If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Okay, this morning we're going to take a trip away from Matthew and want to take an excursion to Exodus chapter 1. If you grab the Pew Bible in front of you, it's on page 41. Chapter 1, 8 through 22, considering true qualities of motherhood. And as I expressed that I really am trying to address some of those wider areas of motherhood that are often missed, the surrogate mothers, adoptive mothers, stepmothers, those spiritual mothers in the group, and nannies and so forth. And today I want to think about these two midwives and some of the true qualities of motherhood that are expressed in them and something of the culture, and trying to tie this passage together and observe a few things that I hope will be instructive for us today. So Exodus 1, starting in verse 8, this is after the previous Pharaoh has died and Joseph has died, and we read, "Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, 'Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land.' So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor vigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor, in mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed upon them. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other was named Puah. And he said, 'When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live.' But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but they let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?' And the midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them.' So God was good to the midwives. And the people multiplied and became very mighty because the midwives feared God and established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, 'Every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive.'" May God add his blessing to this word. As we're going to see here before us are these two midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, who are going to be heroes of the story as they stand against the tyranny of this new king. And what they do on this occasion, I want to argue, are something of true qualities in motherhood. They're not the exhaustive list, and they may even be minor points of motherhood, but they're two valid points of motherhood that I do think are helpful for us today, and particularly in light of our present context here. I want to start by considering this. One of the virtues of these two women is, point one, that they valued infants. They didn't treat infants as clumps of cells or just tissue or expendable for convenience sake. And this becomes evident, first of all, by their line of employment. They have made a life's work out of aiding women at a time when life is threatened, possibly, by childbirth, and aiding in a very difficult and vulnerable time for a woman. And even though midwives are often married, in the case of Shiphrah and Puah, they are single women. And so they are not technically mothers, but very noteworthy mothering qualities here. They live in a day that is very much like our own. It's not a day that unanimously people value the life of children. There were those that would burn their children in their idolatrous worship services, burning them as sacrifices. And a king in this case who certainly feels that it is within his power to kill a mass group of children. And then there are others that are faithful and see that life as precious. And I think this is a virtue that we want to see in these women that is something to champion and honor in mothers as they have that quality. We also see that it is evidenced by their defiance of a king, of a tyrant king in this case. The new king is a tyrant, and he's a tyrant for a number of reasons. But two most noteworthy in the text are this. First of all, he's forgotten history. He's not one who studied how it is that Egypt has become so massively financially sound, why it is that they've become a powerful nation. Over the years, where a faithful man by the name of Joseph, who preserved the grain and in a way financially profited by a wise business practice in planning, and God blessed Egypt through Joseph, and this king did not know Joseph. He had forgotten that history. Further, He rules in fear. Kings that will not bow the knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will always rule in fear. And in this case, the Israelites are becoming more numerous than his own people. And the worry is that they're going to side with an enemy and come in and side with them. We would be overtaken and these guys are going to leave and we're going to lose all our slave labor. So what does he do? You would think he might want to make life pleasurable for the Israelites and build an environment where they loved their master and sought to serve them out of joy and prosperity. But instead, living in a realm of fear and a secular worldview, he ends up employing what Scripture says happens to the wicked: foolishness, and shun God's wisdom. And so they, verse 11, appoint taskmasters over the Israelites and afflict them with hard labor. Certainly no way to bring about their faithfulness. Rather, he employs a context of slavery. Slavery for the people, which is something that is expressed in secular governments. And slavery can come in many forms. It doesn't have to be just physical like it is here. Certainly, that can be the case. But slavery comes in a number of forms where excessive taxes bring us to an economic place of just a subsistence living, that we become slaves to the state through welfare and government dependency programs, whether it be for education of the mind or taking care of our bodies in government health care. There are a number of avenues of slavery that are often implemented by secular governments. And secondly, this fear causes this king to employ murder. They'll call it population control today, but it amounts to genocide or infanticide in this case. We see programs of eugenics and the so forth that history tells us about these things. We could just lay out a little hall of fools, if you will, in contrast to the hall of faith that we find in Hebrews 11. A hall of fools would include people like Herod that we read of in Matthew 2 and the slaughter of the innocents. The Stuart dynasty during the days of the Covenanters, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot, Stalin, Hitler, Idi Amin, the wicked philosophies of men like Thomas Malthus, who Margaret Sanger saw as a hero, and leads to a 1973 Supreme Court ruling that spawns that demonic child, Planned Parenthood. This king that we see that kills these innocents can be corporate. And these two women are standing against the king of Egypt, the most powerful nation, standing against the evil of his genocide and will not comply. So they defy this king. Now, that's a debatable point. Is it right to do that? And I believe we can see from the text that there's an appreciation and an approval of that. I'll get to that towards the end of the sermon. But here, the second point is this. They fear God above men. So they not only love the infants, but the second true quality of motherhood is that they fear God above men. This is evident in their fearless protection of these infants. And you might just think, if they were found out that they were doing this, do you think that this king would not have killed them in an instant for their defiance of his order? They do this at their own at the risk of their own peril. So they are under that threat, but they stand against this tyrant because they fear God more than they fear him. In verse 17, we read that the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them. I want you to take in for a moment a few scriptures, that it's just rich how you see something of the animal kingdom where motherhood expresses himself in something of the virtue of these two women. I'm not calling them animals, but I'm just saying the picture is there in the animal kingdom over and over again. Here's a few scriptures that demonstrate this. You might remember Hushai, who describes to Absalom David's mighty men in 2 Samuel 17:8, where he says this, "You know your father David and his men, that they were mighty men and they were fierce," and describes them as a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. You know that dynamic. Take a bear's cubs and you're going to have hell to pay, right? And over, there's several other passages. God describes his own fierce vengeance against his enemies in Hosea in the same language that he will encounter them in 13:8 of Hosea. "I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs," and then another animal he employs, "and I will tear open their chest. There I will devour them like a lioness, as a wild beast would tear them." So then the employment of the female lion that tears its meat apart. So this feistiness. Proverbs 17:12, "Let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly." And another illustration that our Lord gave us about Jerusalem that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. And he says, "How often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not have it." You know, why does the hen cover the chicks? Maybe for warmth in some cases, but typically to protect and to shield them from this hostile forces that are outside. And so it's a protective note. We have mother cat right now. You try to pick up the kittens, and that mother cat is like, what are you doing with my baby, right? And it's that dynamic that I see in Shifra and Pua in this account, that they will not let this wicked king come against these infants as if they're protecting their own children. It's really a precious quality in them, one that we ought not to lose. And when the king confronts these two midwives don't employ their strength. They don't come with some feminist argument, well, like, men are not superior, we're equal with you, right? We're going to just fight you. There's no physical strength used here. Because they're women of faith, they employ a cunningness, a shrewdness, and they use what I'm going to call legitimate biblical deception. And this is their second act of defiance. It's one thing to not do what the king commands, but now, when confronted, they purposely deceive him with an untruth. Is this a lie? They tell him at his asking, why have you let these boys live? And they say, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. That's just a bold-faced lie, in a sense. It's a bold-faced lie if you believe that a murderous tyrant deserves truth. And God does not teach that theology in his Bible, I don't believe. He tells us there's something about being shrewd as a serpent and innocent as doves in Matthew 10:16. And so, is it a lie if we're deceiving the wicked? And here's the point I want to make. The wicked are not entitled to truth when it serves to accomplish their wicked schemes. This is probably going to be the most controversial point of my sermon, but I want to just give you a flavor of a few things that you're going to have to wrestle with in Scripture. God sent Micaiah, a lying prophet, to wicked Jehoshaphat. God sends a strong delusion, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:11, who will not receive the love of the truth. Rahab deceived the magistrate's men and sent them out and is called virtuous. God commands his army to use a host of deceptive means to deceive an army or various other armies, various wicked enemies. He commands camouflage to deceive the enemy, feigned attacks, feigned retreats. We remember Ehud, who comes and says, I have a secret message for you, O king. And didn't have a secret message at all. Jael, who can say, come on in and find some rest with a tent peg at her side. A host of virtuous acts without sin that employ deception when an enemy seeks harm to the righteous. If we aid the wicked in accomplishing their wicked ends, we become accomplices to their crimes. We help them to meet their goals. This is why Rahab's lie is not a lie. It's actually an act of faith. And Shifra and Pua are not going to aid the king in his evil scheme of murder of the innocent. And so he's not entitled to either their obedience in carrying out his wicked scheme, and they certainly would have no doubt given that faithful obedience that we do ordinarily owe to our civil magistrates, to all authority, when they are operating in a faithful way. As Benjamin Franklin put it, a rebellion against tyrants is obedience to God. that when a tyrant wants you to murder for him, our obligation is to God, not to the tyrant. Fear of God must always trump the fear of man. And these two ladies exhibit that, as all godly mothers will. We must obey God rather than men, say the apostles in Acts 5. It's the same principle. And we know this because the fear of man, as Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 29:25, will prove to be a snare. And so their actions are heroic. And I say so much for this noise of these secularists and women feminists who argue that the Bible's hostile to women. Let us bring up Shifra and Pua, as well as the litany of others that we could bring to refute that silliness. Rahab, Mary, Deborah, Hannah, Jael, Anna, and the list goes on of godly women who fight or defend faithfulness. True qualities of motherhood is the love of the infants and the fear of God above men. Now then the third point that I want to bring to your attention is this, that these two women are blessed by God. They are blessed by God. And three avenues of blessing that I see in the text, and first is this, that God gave them favor. And here you have to note the cause and the effect. Because, number one, they defy the tyrant's edict and will not kill these male children, and because they lied to the tyrant or deceived the tyrant, the language says, so, in verse 20, on this account, for this cause, because they were faithful, God was good to them. So God gives them favor. Now, what all that entailed, we're not told. But it would at least include the specific detail that we see as the next point. God gave them households. Point B. Verse 21, because, notice again, cause and effect here. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. So these two women, as I argued, were single, got households. They had families. And they could have children of their own and participate joyfully in the dominion mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And thirdly, perhaps not abundantly evidence, but an interesting note. It's not explicit, but isn't it interesting? Four times in our text, this king is put in a generic term. A new king arose. The king said. The king commanded. No name is given to the king. But names are given to these two dear saints, Shifra and Pua. And those names, I don't believe, are by accident. The names are precious. Shifra means beautiful. And Pua means splendid or light. It carries the idea of illumination. And I think these two really stand as beautiful luminaries for two qualities of motherhood. Two qualities we don't often think of immediately. Fear of God and love of infants. And certainly the way that's developed is defiance of tyranny. That's why I say it's kind of a delicate putting these things together, because we don't often put these two together. But I do believe, at least in this text, there is that appropriateness to that connection. And what God has done for us, I believe, in these two midwives, has given to us two witnesses to confirm this matter. And so by way of application, I just simply want to say to you, dear women who are here today, that we live in a day where we live under tyranny. We are being asked to do things on a daily basis where the Christian culture is being undermined in the land. And those of you who may not be mothers today, biologically, you single teenage women, or perhaps older singles, who take the time out of your schedules to educate our children, to correct our children when they are disobedient, to mentor the underprivileged, abused of our society and demonstrate the love of Christ to them. Those who may be adopting children, though they may not be your own, but you sacrifice your time and energy to raise another man's child or children. Those of you who are activists, who will stand in front of a Planned Parenthood for years, dear one, for years, fighting for the innocent. Those are virtues and qualities of motherhood that are to be championed in our day. And I want to just honor you all. I believe abortion is a scourge in our land that is worse than the tyrant king's edicts that we've read about, either in Herod in Matthew 2 or in Exodus 1. It is breathtaking to me to consider the millions of innocents that have been slaughtered since 1973 in our own land. It's a horrific thing to witness. In Matthew, or I'm going to make one final point and end because I'm already way over time. I would argue this, biblically speaking, that the young in the womb of the woman, the unborn children today, have more rights than you and I have, according to the Bible. And my argument would be this quickly. In Exodus 21, if you're fighting and a pregnant woman comes alongside and you accidentally kick her, the consequences were eye for eye, wound for wound, bruise for bruise, cut for cut, life for life. If that child came out dead, it was a capital offense. That's not a luxury, or that's not a requirement that is for us. That if we're cutting out in the field and the axe head slips off and kills our neighbor and it's an accident, it is not a capital crime. There's such a thing as involuntary manslaughter that is not capital for the adult. But when it comes to the child in the womb, you better be careful. And to kill with intent is unvarnished wickedness. And it's just got to end. And so praise to all of you who are fighting that fight, whether it's through the teachings, the sacrifice. Praise be to all of you who do have these qualities. And may God bless you today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask your forgiveness for where we have been derelict in our duties or where we've been an accomplice to wickedness going on in the land. And I pray that you would help each of us, whether we be men or women, to be fighting for those things. And may we honor you as godly parents, whether literal or in a spiritual sense. We ask your blessings upon these things in Christ's name.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.